Now, shall we turn again to the book of Exodus and to chapter 2 and reading together from verse 1 down into verse 15. And the verses really that we come to look at this evening especially are the first 9 verses of this second chapter, but especially from beginning to read at verse 1 down to verse 15. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw them that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said Moses' sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him on to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we come to the beginning of the life of Moses, the one whom God is going to raise up to be the deliverer and the redeemer in an earthly fashion of that children of Israel who are now in bondage in the land of Egypt. The great theme of the book of Exodus, you remember from our opening sermon in this book, is the theme of redemption, the theme of deliverance. And so in the opening chapter of the book, the very first thing that is set before us there really is the bondage or the captivity of the children of Israel. We see now why that would have to be the case, of course, if we're going to be told about God's redeeming work in bringing the children of Israel out of bondage, then of course we're going to be shown the bondage in which they are in the first place. And so having described how that new king rose up that knew not Joseph, and inveigled the children of Israel in some way or other into that captivity and into that slavery. Now then, the book moves on to tell us about the redemption that God was going to effect for that people by bringing them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage and eventually into the land that he had promised to give their fathers, to grant them to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Do you remember how that old king, of course, dealt in subtlety with that people, as we're told? He did, apparently, inveigle them in some way. He brought them to that point, of course, where their captivity was apparent. It didn't start off like that. In some underhand method or other, he proposed something to them.
they fell in with that proposal. And eventually, of course, they did end up in those chains and in those shackles. The real intention of the king of Egypt at that time was not only to subjugate that people of Israel, but it was to destroy them. It was to put them to death. And so, unbeknownst to them, he has entered in or endeavored to enter in with a kind of arrangement with the Hebrew midwives that they would slay the young male children as soon as those children were born and laid in those great big troughs for the washing. But that didn't work. Then he came out, of course, with his blatant edict. All the male children of the Hebrews were to be taken by his people, and they were to be thrown into the waters of the River Nile. And cutting off the male line, of course, as we said, the daughters would easily be married, assimilated into other races, and he would cut off that line of the Hebrews, out of which, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was to eventually come as far as his earthly parentage was concerned. However, it's the whole picture of bondage then that's set before us. The bondage before the redemption. And then, of course, the whole of the book is going to deal with redemption. But before we come to the redemption, of course, then we come to another theme that's very much related to the bondage and to the redemption. And that is, of course, the Redeemer, the one who's going to effect the deliverance under God's hand for this people from the land of Egypt. And you remember, as we come to this, remember again, of course, that all of these things are in reality but pictures for us who live in this gospel age. That bondage that the children of Israel were in, it was a very real bondage. They felt the crack of those taskmasters' whips. They felt everything. They knew the chafing of those chains and the hardship and the cruelty and the sadness and the heartache of having their children taken away from them. But be that as it may, my friends, lying underneath that is a whole broader, more severe bondage that we're all in by nature and by practice. And that's the bondage to that old serpent, the devil, who dealt subtly, you remember, with our first parents at the beginning and brought the whole race that followed into bondage, into captivity, to sin and to death and to hell and the grave. And so when we read about the bondage, we're never to lose out of the fact that it's a picture of the bondage that we're all in until God would send and effect a salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. Just as the redemption is to be seen in its full terms, redemption through Christ, so the bondage is to be seen in its full terms. And of course, so the Redeemer is to be seen in the full terms as well. So then it's the Redeemer that we come to look at this evening, or at least the beginnings of the life of that Redeemer. In Israel's case, it's the man Moses. But again, we're to look far and beyond what we're simply told in this Old Testament book of the Scriptures of God. And we're to see all the fulfillment of these things in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now then, when you come to the life of Moses, or the account of the life of Moses in the Bible, the one thing really that stands out is the fact that he's no ordinary man in the common run of things. And in the hand of God, he's going to be reared up and is reared up for a very special purpose. That purpose is redemption, but even over and above that, the purpose of showing forth our Lord Jesus Christ for us. To teach us, my friends, that just as all of those things were sure and steadfast and decreed and ordered by God, so the redemption in the Redeemer was sure and steadfast and ordered by God. There's one thing that stands out in the life of Moses, really, that points us up to Christ. And that's what you might call the paradoxes, or the opposites, if you like, that absolutely permeate the life of Moses. Now, these have been listed in many, many different ways. Just let me run through the life of Moses just for a couple of minutes, and then we'll see these various paradoxes. He's born, of course, a slave to this slave woman. The daughter of Pharaoh, the king's daughter, finds him and rears him up in the palace. And there he is taught and there he is educated. Eventually, as we read this evening, he has to fly down into the land of Midian. And there he becomes a shepherd with a shepherd's crook in his hand. until God calls him back into Egypt to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. With that rod in his hand, he's going to work miracles. He's going to eventually divide the Red Sea asunder. And he's going to do all of those works to the name and the glory of God until he eventually brings that people out as the Lord has decreed. Now listen to these paradoxes that absolutely envelop the life of Moses. He was the child of a slave, it said, and the son of a princess. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was educated in the court and lived in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and the ambassador of heaven. You see all the paradoxes that absolutely surround the life of Moses. And when you begin to look at all those paradoxes, all those opposites of the total lifestyle of Moses, my friends, in the overall, you're immediately confronted with the one who was, and I say it reverently, the greatest paradox that this world had ever seen. And that was when God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, bringing salvation and redemption and deliverance to the sons of men. You remember how Paul virtually condenses all of that paradoxical life of Christ when he was here in this earth, bringing us redemption. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And all of the paradoxes, you see, that you can pour into that statement of the Apostle Paul, of the Holy Spirit of God by the Apostle Paul. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember so many things. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He made the universe, and yet he had nowhere to lay his head. He fashioned the whole of creation, and he was a carpenter in the town of Nazareth. He provided food throughout all the world, and he was hungry in the desert. He made everything. He was the eternal God, and yet he died on a cross of wood on Calvary's hill. And wherever you look in the life of Christ here in this world, my friends, you're confronted with paradox, things inexplicable. And so whenever you look into the life of Moses and you see that great element of paradox surrounding the life of Moses, you're conscious then that God's not only presenting us with a man who redeemed Israel of old, but with a man who was foreshadowing the Redeemer of the Israel, the Church of God, forever and ever. And nowhere is that more pronounced than when you come to the birth of Moses and all of the providential happenings and events and all of the provisions and all of the preservings that surround the birth of Moses. They but simply point you up to that birth, that one birth, that this world had never nor will never see the likes of again, when God became man in the infant Christ in the stable in Bethlehem. Now, some of those things regarding that birth, of course, we've already looked at, you remember, in our first sermon. And so this evening, we simply move through these verses, this account of the life of Moses. And I say, with this one aim in view, that just as God ordered, decreed, provided for, God did everything to make this birth of Moses an outstanding birth in the pages of the Word of God. But not just for Moses' sake, or for the children of Israel's sake, but so that we might know that when Christ was to come and to be born, then everything was to be perfection in God's hand, because our salvation by the grace of God is perfection in God's hand. And bear that in mind, my friend. If you're unconverted tonight, if you're not a Christian, and that simply means if you have not been born of the Spirit of God, if you not have not been converted, if you have not been regenerated, if your life has not been made anew, if you're not a Christian, then you bear these things well in mind. The Bible says this is a faithful sign and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And God sent his Son into the world to save men and women from their sins. And to spurn or to neglect or to reject that salvation that is in Christ places before you an awful responsibility, and one for which you'll have to answer. Word of God's very clear about that. Speaks about all these Old Testament things. Speaks about how God spoke in so many ways in days that were gone by. He spoke by prophets. He spoke in events. He spoke in history. He spoke in all of these ways. But says the Word of God, in these gospel times, in fact, he has spoken unto us by his Son. He has sent his only begotten Son. And it makes it clear that to have rejected or neglected any of those old ways in which God spoke, that was to bring a due recompense of judgment upon us. But to reject or spurn God speaking in Christ his Son, well, then it gives the answer and it gives the warning. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And the gospel has come. And to reject the gospel or to neglect the gospel brings us indeed into a perilous position, both now and then forever and ever. Well, bearing that in mind, then let's look at these verses concerning the birth of this Redeemer, of this Deliverer, Moses, and all the things that run in and out that ought to stir up our hearts to remember God's perfections in Christ our Saviour. For the sake of division, we can think about his parents and then the providences that surround that birth and the preservations also that surround the birth of Moses. And with regards to the parents, one of those lessons that we have in the Word of God, with regards to faith, these things happened indeed, as Paul says, for our example. And you see all the events then surrounding that birth as far as those parents of Moses are concerned. Verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags or in the reeds by the river's brink. Now that baby that was born, of course, is Moses. And the reason why Moses' parents hide the young child is on account of that edict of the king of Egypt, that all the male children were to be taken and thrown into a watery grave in the river Nile. Now, they hide the child for as long as they can, 3 months, in fact, we're told. But then at the end of 3 months, my friends, well, you know what children are like once they get up to 3 months. Not so easy to hide. Not so easy to hide from prying eyes and especially perhaps from prying ears. You get the reality of the whole situation. Young Moses' lungs would have been developing very well indeed. And in the middle of the night, don't you see, perhaps a squeal would go out from him, perhaps a colic pain in the middle of the night. And that child would scream out with its 3-month-old lungs at the top of his voice, and you just visualize those parents with that king's edict and commandment hanging over them, and how they must have tried to snuggle that child into themselves in order to calm its fears and in order to keep down the noise in the middle of the night. The Bible deals with real things and with realities. And when those people did those things, my friends, they did it for as long as they could, until eventually, you see, obvious it was going to be a new plan of campaign that they were going to have to adopt. And so this, you might say, very novel way, when they take this ark of bulrushes and they take it down to the side of the River Nile, and they lay it down there among the reeds just on the banks of the river. Now, we're not to be in any doubt why they did that and why they hid Moses in that way. Without a shadow of a doubt, there was all of that parental care and anxiety and love and everything else. But at the same time, my friends, the main lesson is not simply some commendable human behavior. It wasn't a case so much that we're given a lesson in natural behavior, but in spiritual obedience and loving all as those parents would have had to their child Moses. It was something that far transcended that. And in fact, we don't have to wonder what it was, because the Word of God tells us in that great 11th chapter of the Hebrews that deals with all of those mighty people of faith that immediately spring to our minds, like Abraham and Enoch and Abel and Noah and all the rest. Inserted in there is a wee word about none other than Moses' parents. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They hid him by faith because they saw he was a proper child, a goodly child, as it says in Exodus. But in fact, Stephen, when he preaches before the Jewish council, he puts his finger right on it. He says that he was a child that was fair unto God. I'm sure it's right to say that all children are fair unto God, but not in the sense in which Stephen tells that Jewish council. And my friends, in a word, those parents of Moses, they were able to see and able to know that that child had been born to them in accordance with God's will and God's purpose. How do you know that? Because God must have told them so. How do you know that? Because, my friends, there is one determining factor with regards to any exercise of faith that any one of us might imagine to exercise in our lives. And it's this, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And for the parents of Moses to have exercised faith, to hide their child, being not afraid of the king's edict. If they did it by faith, then they did it by faith by obeying God and obeying God's word in what God had said to them. And the whole picture then that we're to get is that in some way or other, as God did at those days, God in divers manners, in sundry ways, spoke to our fathers at times past, did it in many ways. Remember Samuel. Remember how the Lord spoke to Samuel when young David came into the house of Jesse. This is he says, arise and anoint him. Well, in the self-same way, the Lord must have spoken to Moses' parents and said, in fact, this is the one. This is the Redeemer. This is the Deliverer. And by faith then they hid the child. And not afraid of the king's edict, they did all things that the Lord commanded of. So it wasn't just parental love. That was there. No doubt in abundance it was there. But above all things, it was the bowing to what the Lord had said. And what the Lord had said was all tied up in the Lord's purposes in redemption and deliverance for that people of Israel of old. And for us, of course, well, the lesson ought to be obvious to us, that God's purposes in redemption never fail. And as God provided in his providence all things for the redemption of that people from their earthly bondage, God has provided for us all things for redemption in Jesus Christ his Son. Notice one wee word. Very often one wee word can be a key word in the Word of God, like that word last week regarding that new king, you remember, and how he dealt in subtlety with the people. That's to throw us right back to Genesis chapter 3. Right back to that old serpent, the devil, who was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And you see that wee word there to describe the basket that Moses' mother takes and places him in. There in verse 3. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, it says, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it by the flags of the river's brink. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes. Not a basket. A basket it was. It was nothing else but a basket. In fact, until that woman began to fashion it and began to modify it, until she took that pitch, that bitumen, as we would call it today, and she began to make it watertight. And what she did, in fact, was this. She turned it into a little ark. And the point is this, my friends, that nowhere else in the whole of the Word of God is that word ark in that sense used, except for that time when we read that God commanded the man Noah to build an ark for the saving, for the delivering, for the redeeming of himself and his family from that judgment that God was going to bring on the world at that time, when this world would be flooded under the hand of God's wrath and indignation against the sins of men. Make thee an ark of gopher. And Moses' mother now, in all the purposes of redemption, deliverance, of salvation, she makes for her child, who would ever have thought of it? She makes for her child an ark, in fact. And she resets the future Redeemer of Israel inside that ark. And he's delivered to bring deliverance to the people of Israel. And it's Christ, of course. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the ark. That's made clear throughout the Word of God. He's the place of safety, he's the Redeemer, he's the Deliverer, he's the way of salvation. And the whole of the Word of God, from beginning to end, every particle of it, points us up to Christ, jolts us up to see that there's no salvation in any other but only in Christ the Lord. And the old ark speaks only of Christ. When God judges this world finally in righteousness, there is only one place of safety, and that's, as Paul says, to be found in Christ. And even now, in the old picture of another old redemption, that ark is brought up before us again. That Redeemer, that Deliverer, but only ever to stir up our hearts that there is really only and would be one Redeemer of God's elect forever and ever, Jesus Christ the Savior. So Moses is born, his parents take in hand with their providential bits, if you like, and then all of those various providences and preservings and provisions, all of those things really that absolutely envelop the life of the young Moses until he comes to that point where God will call him to perform his purposes. Let's look at some of the providential workings and some of the preservations then. And for this purpose, really, to persuade ourselves, my friends, that there is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath, a God who does his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And it's a terrible thing that even in the minds of some professing Christians in these days, we seem to have almost a godless God. A God who has no power or no sovereignty or no control or no might or no omnipotence. None of these things. And yet the whole of the Word of God and these Old Testament scriptures of God are surely to teach us that there is a God in whose hand are all the affairs of this life and that life which is yet to come. Some of those providences, and with the ironies attached to those providences, well, isn't it the case? When God works in providence, very often, there are so many ironies, sobering ones and almost humorous ones sometimes, all bound up in those providences. Providence, you know, simply means the coming together of that whole chain of events that finally conclude God's purpose in whatever God's will happens to be. And so with the birth of Moses. Take Pharaoh's daughter, for example. Why should it be that Pharaoh's daughter is the one that finds the baby Moses. Suppose an Egyptian soldier had come along, because they were out on the prowl, no doubt, for newborn male infants of the children of Israel. Say he had come along, one Egyptian soldier, spotted that ark of bulrushes, had opened it up, had heard the baby cry. The first thing he would have done, under the commandment of his king, he would have thrown that baby right into the river, where it had been secreted there among the bulrushes at that time. Supposing an Egyptian woman had come along. No doubt, but she would have had the capacity in her heart for her heart to go out towards that child. She couldn't have done anything. A Hebrew woman would have been exactly the same. She might have had love and compassion towards the child, but she would have been powerless. Couldn't have done anything at all. But you see, when it's Pharaoh's daughter who first finds the infant Moses in that basket, you're confronted with one, my friends, who is not only of the right disposition of heart, if you like, being a woman, to have her heart opened as soon as that baby cries. Moses cried when they opened the basket. But she's in the position where, in fact, she can waive that commandment of her father, or at least influence her father to waive that commandment. When God chooses Pharaoh's daughter to find Moses, he finds the one, my friends, who was exactly right in everything, a woman who was the daughter of Pharaoh, who came to that river at that precise moment on that precise day. And there she found him. You read the Bible. God always chooses instruments for special things exactly right. You remember at the cross when the Lord would exonerate our Lord Jesus Christ by showing that indeed, regardless of what those children of Israel thought, he was the King of the Jews and he was the King of all men. Doesn't make any difference whether people acknowledge Christ as King or not. Doesn't mean he isn't a king. And when God, my friends, will have that fact blazoned out for all to see. You remember who wrote the superscription and put it over his head? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was Pontius Pilate. And when God chose the hand of Pontius Pilate to write that, God chose the one hand that no other hand in all of that land that day could move, because he was the procurator of the Roman Empire in occupation of the land of Israel. None other could have done that. You remember they were scandalized. Don't write that, they said. Write, he said he was the King of the Jews. Remember that resolute reply? What I have written, I have written. And God chose the right hand for that act there at the cross. And when it came to finding the baby Moses, God chose, my friends, the right one. In fact, the only one, you might say, in the whole of the land of Egypt who would have had all the furniture and all the equipment and been in the position not only to have her heart moved for that child, but to save that child. And to adopt that child and to rear up that child in the very palace of the Pharaoh himself. And so the basket is opened. The baby cries. Babies always cry, but Moses cried right at that point. And then, of course, as we know, that woman, that Pharaoh's daughter, indeed decided that she would have that baby for her son. Now, it's probably right to say that it was a son especially that she was after. It wasn't really a baby at this time, or it wasn't a child even. It was a son. One, in fact, who would carry on the line of that dynasty in the normal run of things. So, of course, when young Miriam, who is standing by watching her wee brother's safety and watching for her wee brother's safety, when she comes to Pharaoh's daughter then and asks Pharaoh's daughter, would you like me to go and get a nurse for the baby? Pharaoh's daughter immediately complies. Yes, she says, go and get a nurse and bring the nurse to me, and that woman can rear up the child for me until that time when I bring him into the palace to educate him to be my son to follow in my line. Now, of course, Miriam goes and gets Moses' mother. None else but Moses' own mother. And when she comes, she speaks to him and asks her to be the nurse. Take this child away, says Pharaoh's daughter to Moses' mother. Bring him up in his young life, and I will pay thee thy wages. How priceless. How absolutely priceless. My friend, not only does Moses' own mother receive her own child back into her bosom, safe and well, to rear and to nurse and to nurture, but she's going to get paid for doing it out of the coffers of Egypt that had set out to destroy all of those children. I don't know if Jews were any different then than they are now, but I'm sure Moses' mother must have had a wry smile when she thought of that. Never look a gift horse in the mouth, and I doubt if she did. But more important, my friends, more important. You see, it was during those impressionable, early, tender years. Moses wasn't going to be reared up in the court of Pharaoh at that point, but at the knees of his mother. And that's where he was going to learn about the covenant and about the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and about the iniquity of the Amorites coming to the full and about the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. There he was going to be instructed in the faith. And only when he was well grounded in those things, then would God gently release him to have all the learning and the wisdom of Egypt imparted to him, so that indeed, under God's hand, he would have a wholeness that none in this day would ever have. When you tally up all of those things, you see this, not only when men set themselves against God, not only does God judge them, very often God judges them in derision. And he has them in derision. And when you tally up all of those things, my friends, you see how that runs back and forward through the whole narrative of young Moses' birth. Egypt decrees the death of all those male children. And yet there is one male child saved who's going to bring the deliverance of all the children of Israel, and the children of Israel themselves out of that land of Egypt. Egypt has decreed that the waters of the River Nile is going to be a mass grave for the children of Israel. It becomes a cradle for this one child. Pharaoh himself delivered that edict. Pharaoh's daughter is going to bring that one child into her home and into the palace and rear him up. And I suppose ultimately, those people that have decreed a watery grave for those children of Israel are ultimately going to perish in a watery grave in the Red Sea when they try to finally reverse God's dealings and follow after. It's ironic what the Word of God calls poetic justice, justice that rhymes. My friend, you be sure that the Word of God is full of that kind of justice. Those people, as the Lord says, they have no time for the light of God's truth, for the light of God's Son. They choose rather to walk in darkness rather than light. Is that you? Do you deliberately, my friends, as the Word of God comes to you in a dozen and one ways, do you deliberately black it out of your mind? Throw the switch. Put yourself into darkness. Love darkness rather than light. Right then, says the Lord, ultimately this is what happens. I will put them into everlasting darkness. If it's darkness they love, then it's darkness they shall have. You remember in that other place where it speaks about people who won't know God, who are presented with the opportunity to be acquainted with God in the whole of the gospel, in the word of God. Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. No, you say, in fact, I don't want to know God. Then shall I say in that day, says the Lord, depart from me. I never knew you. If you won't know me, I don't know you. And the word of God is full of that kind of thing. That stirs us up, that presses up to the issues of our never dying souls. And so all of these providences, really, all of these things that come together, all of these strange, ironic things, in fact, that come together. And with that providence, I think perhaps a wee word on prudence. It was old John Trapp that coined the phrase that God's providence never excludes man's prudence. And those children, those parents of the child Moses, they were persuaded what they were to do. They knew what they were to do. God told them what to do. All they had to do then was to walk by faith. But you see how, in fact, they put every precaution into operation. They took that basket. They daubed it with that bitumen. They made it watertight. They took it and they put it down in the reeds of the river, not out in the flow of the river, where it would have been washed away, perhaps. Sure, I don't need to tell you, the River Nile abounded with crocodiles, and abounds with crocodiles. Crocodiles, generally speaking, didn't come in among the reeds, but onto the sandbank. They didn't leave it open on the sandbank. They left it among the reeds. The reeds would have protected them from the sun and the heat of the sun. They did a multitude of things. They were under God's providence. They were under God's sovereignty. But God's providence didn't take away their prudence, and God's sovereignty didn't take away their responsibility for 1 minute. And always, my friends, we're to hold those things together for the fullness of the truth of God in our lives. And then all of that preservation. And you think of that one child in the midst of all that cruelty and that commandment of the kingdom and forth, and yet for all, that child is preserved. One child to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. And of course, one explanation, that 105th Psalm again. He sent Moses to deliver them. He sent Moses. God sent Moses. And God inaugurated that deliverance, and God then did everything in order to bring that deliverance about. And never discount God's deliverance in our lives and God's preservation of our lives. We're here this night. You make no mistake about it. Our life and our breath are in God's hands. And if we're here this night, it's because God has permitted our life and our breath to remain in us, in his hands at this time. It's been pointed out that that man Jude, when he writes the opening phrase of his epistle, he gives us what appears at first sight to be a very strange arrangement of his words. Now listen to this. Jude, he says, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Sanctified, preserved, called. You know what sanctifying means? It means to set apart. So says Jude, I'm writing to you who were set apart in the purposes of God, this purpose of God, to be called into salvation at God's appointed time. God set you apart, and there came a time in your life when the call of the gospel went not only into your ears, but into your hearts and into your minds, and God called you to himself. But in between that sanctifying, that setting apart, and that calling, he says, you were preserved. To them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Not sanctified, called, and preserved. That's true. But more gloriously true. Sanctified, preserved, and called. And it means this, my friends. then it means that every step of our unconverted life until the time when we were converted, we were preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved. Isn't that the case? And isn't it the case then when the Lord does call us? What we do is we look back and we give thanks to God for that preserving. You read the life story of dear old John Newton. And the thing that strikes him time and time and time again is how God preserved him. How he was on the brink many a time of destroying himself with his own sin, with his own sinfulness, with his own wickedness. Time and time again, but it didn't happen. So that in that testimonial hymn, that's what he means when he says, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I don't know anything about the secret decrees of God with regards to those that will be saved and those that will not be saved. But I know this, my friend, that if you're here this night, you're here this night because up to this point, you're preserved. And you're here, my friends, for one simple reason, and that's because God has not yet recalled you to appear before him. And you acknowledge that. And you think of the times, perhaps, when you were so perilously close to going down into the grave. Just think of the days we live in. Think of the vehicles we drive. Think of the things that come hurtling to us. Think of the catastrophes. But we're still here. Still preserved in that overall common grace of God, even still here this night. Well, for what purpose? Is it to hear the call in the gospel? So that indeed, being called in the gospel, then in all its fullness, you can look back and you can say, yes, indeed sanctified in God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. And God preserves this young child in the birth of this one young child, surrounded by all of that preservation, all of that provision, all of those providences. But for one great purpose, to point us up to that one birth that will come in God's time. When the fullness of time has come, and God sends forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. When he sends forth his Son, and if that birth of that Moses, that earthly Redeemer, was so perfect, then be sure that when Christ will be born at God's time, it will be perfect for God's perfect purpose. And then the Redeemer will have come and has come, and we stand at that point in the history of this world where we can look to faith in Christ and know deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You turn those things over in your mind, and my friend, if any questions, any queries, anything whatsoever, you approach us, you ask, you inquire, you seek, you search, you ask, you knock. Do all of those things, and you settle the eternal state of your soul before the Lord, your Maker.